You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We've made it to chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. That may be on the first page of your Bible still, or the second page. Mine is on the second page of the Bible. Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3. Let me read our text again, and we will dive into it. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. The context we read for the scripture reading was the entire chapter, Genesis 1 all the way into chapter 2. Because if you look back in chapter 1, verse 31, after creating all things out of nothing, ex nihilo, God in verse 31 of Genesis 1 saw everything that He had made in six literal 24-hour days. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Verse 34 serves as this assessment from God's hand of all that He's made in its totality. And in the Hebrew there, you could look at verse 31 where it says the sixth day. And every other day does not have that definite article in the Hebrew. So there's this emphasis. God is now completing His work here on day six. And then on day seven, we see on the seventh day, Genesis 2 verse 2, after God created all things in 6 days, He finished His work in those 6 days that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. He blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. His creative work in that sense is complete. The question is, as we look at Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3, you may say, what's going on here? What is the significance here of day seven? Maybe you grew up and you were like that little child I was. I'd like to ask the question, why? Why, Dad, does this happen? Why did this take place? What is the purpose of this? What's going on here? And many Christians come to Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3 and have that so-called why, Dad, question. Dad, why is this in the Bible? Dad, what is going on here? What is the purpose of this text of Scripture? Well, I want us to ask four questions this morning as we seek to understand this text of Scripture. And we're going to look first at this question, what does it mean when it says God rested from all His creative work? The second question is, what does it mean when God blessed the seventh day and made it holy? The third question is, in this fallen world after Genesis 1 and 2, how do we find this rest that is seen here in the text? And then finally, so what? What is the implication for my Christian life in this point in history? Let's ask those four questions. What? Number one, what does it mean that God rested from all His work here seen in 6 days? What does the Bible say concerning this? Look again at verse 1 to verse 2 of Genesis 2. And ask that question in your mind. What does it mean when it says God rested? Look again in the text. Genesis 2 verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. Everything has been completed, and it was all good here. On the seventh day, God finished His work. And what did He do when He finished His work? He rested, it says, on the seventh day. What does it mean to rest? Well, you maybe have a wrong idea of the word rest here. If you think of your work week, and you had a tiring week at work, it was stressful, you're weary this weekend, you're tired, your mind feels feeble, and you just say, I need some rest, honey. I need a restful weekend, because that week, it was tiring, I'm beaten, I'm tired, I'm worn, so I just need to have no activity. I just need a slouch on the couch, and I need that kind of rest. Is that what it means when it says here that God rested on the seventh day? Did God look at all things that He made out of nothing in Genesis 1:31 and now He's tired? And now He's going inactive, and now He's somehow separating Himself from creation and just laying back and letting things go to their own destiny? Is that what it means when it says God rested? He was tired? He was weary? No, that's not the biblical use of the word rest here. What does it mean then? Think of that child. What does it mean then about God resting here on the seventh day after finishing all His work in six literal days? Well, I want you to understand the context here first. Look at this word that is frequent. It's used twice in verse 1 and 2. It's that word finished. The heavens and the earth, verse 1, were finished. And all of the host of them, there's that word, finished. And we're going to see what it means to rest. All that God created in six literal days, it was finished. Here the word again is used in verse 2. On the seventh day, God finished His work. What does that word finished mean? It's related to the word rest. That's what the word rest is found around. It's this idea of God finishing something. And if you were to look at commentaries or dictionaries, the word finished here, it's emphasizing the completeness or the totality of God's creative work of creating all things out of nothing. And Hebrews 4 verse 3 states that God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. We see that in verse 1 and verse 2. What does it mean He rested then? He finished the totality of His creative works in six literal days. Then He rests. Well, what does it mean that He rested? It does not mean what we think about rest in terms of being weary and tired and inactive. We know Isaiah 40 verse 28 says that God does not grow weary. He does not grow faint of heart. So that does not mean that God somehow grew weary after 6 days. It also does not mean that God is now, He's separate from creation in that sense, where He's just this passive God sitting way off in the corner of the universe and having no interaction with that which He's created. That's not what the word rest means either. We know throughout Scripture, God is active. Even here, when He rested on day 7, He's still upholding all things by the power of His Word. He's ruling, He's reigning, He's sustaining, He's preserving all things. Then if God stopped here working in that sense on day 7, well, the whole universe would cease to exist. That if God was inactive, if He stopped preserving and upholding and moving and pointing all things by His decree, unfolding His purposes, well, all things would cease to exist. What then does the word rest mean? Well, the Hebrew word is Shabbat, where we get the word Sabbath, that God had this Shabbat, this Sabbath rest here on day 7. The next question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that He had this Sabbath on day 7? Well, let me give you a Hebrew scholar in his Hebrew lexicon. It could be translated this way, that God abstained from work. So we see here God finished His work. He finished His work. Verse 1, verse 2. What did He do when He finished His work? He literally abstained from His creative work in that sense on day 7. That's what that word rest means. The scholar goes on that this means God therefore makes this seventh day of creation holy by abstaining from the work during it, since His creative activity has now been complete by the end of the sixth day. You can understand it in that way. What does it mean that He rested? He abstained from His creative work on the seventh day. It's complete. It's finished. Leon Morris, he talks about this word rest here. We should think of this rest as something of satisfaction that comes from accomplishment. I think that is right as well, because you see in connection, Genesis 1:31, that satisfaction of God's rest, that He saw all that He made, it says, everything that He made, and behold, He said it was very good. That He saw the power and display of His glory as He made all things, and He said it is good. So you get a better understanding then of this word rest. I'll give you one more commentator, Dr. Jim Hamilton from Southern Seminary. He also points out the word rest here in the ancient Near Eastern context was used when a king or a ruler would set up his beautiful palace. He would create this wonderful palace and then he would rest once it's built. He'd take up his residency, his abode, and he'd rest. He's still ruling as a king, but he's rested after this palace was made. Well, why does Moses use that word that the people in this context would have been familiar with? They would have known that a king, when he set up his palace, well, it would be a period of rest for him to enjoy all that he made and say, this is very good, as it were. Well, Dr. Jim Hamilton would point out in his book, Salvation Through Judgment, that Moses is telling the people of Israel that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we see throughout all creation, the galaxies are the Lord's. Well, Dr. Hamilton says that God, like that king, though the King of Kings, He's set up, as it were, you could say, His cosmic temple. That He's formed and fashioned this beautiful palace that He will now take up residency in. And here in Genesis 2, we'll see in the garden, walking with Adam and Eve, fellowshipping with them, the earth. Psalm 19, verse 1 declares the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. What does it mean He rested? Well, it means that His palace, His beautiful palace that He will dwell among men in, it's been prepared. That now His image bearers can have that wonderful privilege in the garden to walk with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and hear Him in the cool of the day and worship Him and fellowship with Him and serve Him in the garden. I believe that's what this word rest is pointing forward to in this immediate context. This palace of fellowship with God. Let's focus here. Palace, beautiful. As Pilgrim says in Pilgrim's Progress, it's done. It's ready. What's the second question? Well, what does this mean when it says in verse 3 that God blessed the seventh day and He made it holy? He rested, but now the text in verse 3 of Genesis 2 says God blessed the seventh day and He made it holy. Why? Well, look here again. It's based on His rest. Because on it, God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. This blessedness, or this holiness, as we've seen in that definition of rest, means that He rested by abstaining from His work. And by abstaining from His creative work in that sense, it makes this day holy, or separate, and a blessing. The question is, what does this blessing, what does this holiness, what does all that mean? What does it mean when He abstained from His creative work and He made it a blessing and He made this day holy? Well, let's look at those two words. First, let's think of that word blessed. God blessed as He abstained from His creative work on day seven. He blessed the seventh day, the text says. Now, I want to point out two things in verse 3. First, I believe here that there's this pattern being established for humanity to follow, that's to be a blessing to them. Why is that? Well, we saw last week a few weeks ago, that God made man in His image. And we heard from that quote from Vodi Bakum that we are to image our God, to be like Him, and God's a God who works. God worked for 6 days in this creative week and He rested on day seven. And as God's image bearers, built into the fabric of our humanity, as those dependent upon Him for all things, I'd argue that there is precedent here for a pattern of work for humanity to follow as we image the God who works and as we work as His image bearers. And there's this blessing as we follow this pattern. Now, we'd see most likely Adam was to follow this pattern of work. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh to image God. You see this pattern of work throughout the Mosaic Law with Israel, that they were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. The question is, first, in terms of this work, what's the blessing? What's the blessing here for humanity about this pattern of work, this work week that God has modeled for His image bearers? Well, I'll give you a quote by Dr. William Still. He's with the Lord, but he wrote a book called The Rhythm of Rest and The Rhythm of Work. And Still, Dr. Still says, it's no difficult task from a physical and an emotional value to see that 6 days of work and 1 day of rest is a blessing and a benefit to humanity. So even if you look at it from that aspect, physiologically, emotionally, God has designed this work week for us to follow in terms of this blessing for humanity. And you say, well, what's the blessing? What is important for us to remember? 6 days you shall work and rest on the seventh. Well, I believe the Bible will show us that it reminds us that we're but dust. We're but dust. We're not God. We know in Psalm 121 verse 4, God never sleeps nor slumbers. And this is built into our work week to show us that we need sleep. We need rest. Some of you look sleepy here this morning, and this is a good application. We need rest because our body is but dust. Psalm 127 verse 2 says, God gives to His beloved sleep. God doesn't sleep. God doesn't slumber. God doesn't grow faint. God doesn't grow weary. But He's independent. He's infinite. We, as His image bearers, grow weary and faint. And in this fallen world, how much more? We need this rhythm of rest in our week to remind ourselves, we're not God. He's God. All of our provision is from His hand. And it's this weekly reminder that I can't work myself to death. Because if this pattern of work was not given to me, what would we do? We would make an idol out of work. Work would become God. We would become God. And no eyes would be on God. So there's this weekly rhythm, I think, here in the text that will be flushed out throughout Scripture. That rest is good for us. It provides this guardrail upon us as image bearers of God. The next question is, well, what more does this rest say? What more of a blessing does this bring? It says that God blessed the seventh day, but it also says that He made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done. Now I want you to think in terms of the whole Bible here. What does it mean when it says God made it holy? It means to cut something off and devote it to God. In other words, this seventh day, it has this telos, or you could say this end purpose or goal for Adam in the garden that I think we'll see fleshed out later in Scripture and in Paul's letter to the Corinthians of Adam in the garden who failed in his work, and Christ, the last Adam, who finished his work perfectly as a representative of humanity. What was this day seven, this day that is holy or cut off or separated to God for? What is it pointing forward to? I think we'd fall short if we stopped there, that it just simply talks about work. It's pointing forward to something. Let's get our thinking caps on. I'll give you a quote from Dr. Gerhardus Voss. I think it's helpful in terms of the whole Bible. He said that this original day of rest in the garden was symbolic of that eternal blessedness that Adam could earn if he obeyed God's commands in Genesis 2, verse 15 to verse 17. Let's look there for a moment again. Genesis 2, verse 15 to verse 17. Voss is saying that this is the command from God to Adam as the representative of humanity. This was his call to represent the people of God and all the offspring of Adam. Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work. There's that word work. There was work to be done and to keep it. And later we'll see that this is the same terminology used for the Levitical priests in the temple. They were to keep, they were to guard, they were to not allow that which is defiled into the temple. Adam's job here in the garden was really a priestly, kingly-like function, where that intruder, that vile serpent that's going to attack the you could say, temple of God in the garden there where God dwelt, Adam should have, as that priest-like function, cut that serpent's head off. And what would have happened hypothetically? Well, he was to work, Genesis 2 verse 15, and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, we come here to an important subject. If Adam obeyed the command of God during this period of testing in the garden, he would have brought himself and all of his offspring into that blessedness, that holiness, that Sabbath rest that is here in Genesis 1 verse 3. That if Adam was obedient during this, however long that probationary period would have been, he would have brought all of humanity into that end time rest, and we would have dwelt with God in the garden, and the borders would have been expanded, and the heavens and the earth would have been filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That Sabbath rest would have been brought forth if Adam obeyed. What happened? Adam did not obey that command. He failed in that period of testing, and we see death and sin. Sin brought death, and we see all the curses later in Genesis 3. Well, Adam's disobedience as this vice-regent, this king-like, priest-like servant under God, his disobedience didn't bring himself and his family and his offspring into eternal blessedness or rest, but it brought curses, and it brought unrest, and it brought death, and it brought decay, and it brought sorrow, and it brought grief, and it brought the wrath of God. Does Adam bring us into that rest? Can any man bring us back into what was lost in the garden? There's this telos as we read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, day 1, all the way to day 7. The question, as Gerhardus Voss points out, all of redemptive history is asking, how can man pursue that Sabbath rest again? How can man get back into the presence of God again? How can man get out of this period of unrest and this period of death and this period of toil and sorrow that we feel day by day? Who can bring me into that blessedness? Who can bring me into the presence of God where Isaiah got that vision of God and His glory in Isaiah 6? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. I mean, who can bring me back into that blessed state? To gaze, as David said, "There's one thing that I've asked of the Lord, one thing that I'll seek after, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon His beauty." I mean, David had the temple in all of its glory, God dwelling there on earth, in the temple, in the holies of holies. But David said, "I want to see His beauty. I want to see the King of glory." The Old Testament has this longing. Who will bring us back into this eschatological, this end time Sabbath rest? Horatius Bonard, my favorite hymn. I have many favorite hymns. Here's another favorite one. Horatius Bonard says that it's not what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul. There's this longing within us to get back to this period of rest, blessedness, in the presence of the Holy One. Bonar says it's not what my hands have done. My work can't get me back into this blessed state that is foreshadowed here. Your hands, your works, your moral life, that can't bring you back into God's blessed presence. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. The question is, whose works? Do you want to rest in Adam's works? Failed. Disobedience. Wrath. If you want to rest in someone else's works, you say, I trust myself. I look inwardly. All the secularist thought is that you got to look inwardly and you got to find out your feelings and your emotions and all of that. And then when you understand yourself, then no, you won't understand yourself until you understand the God who made you and the sin that ruined you and the Savior that's promised to you. So where do we look? Adam brought disobedience and unrest. Here's the what questions. What is God's rest? What does it mean that God blessed and called the seventh day holy? The third question is who? Who? Who can bring us into this eternal rest? Romans 8, we won't turn there, but Romans 8:22 says that all creation is groaning. This unrest, this turmoil, all creation, we feel it. This world feels it. Who can bring us into that eternal rest? Well, look with me as we tie this into the whole Bible in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. Because what we have here, I see in the text here, is Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3 is quoted. And whenever we have in the New Testament, the Old Testament quoted, we know our doctrine of Scripture that Hebrews is inspired by God. So this is God the Holy Spirit commenting on Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3. So we don't have to say, what do I think? What do you think about that text? Let's see what God says as He comments on this rest and this blessed eternal promise that Adam did not bring his people into. What does the text say? Hebrews 3 and 4. I'll just set the context here first. Hebrews 3 is an exposition of Psalm 95. Talking about Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, how Moses, like Adam, could not bring the people of God into rest. And then we'll see in Hebrews 4, even Joshua after Moses didn't bring the people of God into this eternal rest. The question is, after we see this, who? Who's left? Let's see, let's read from verse 7 of Hebrews 3, and we'll just work through this. And put in your mind here that the people of Israel were slaves under Pharaoh. They had no rest. Brick upon brick was put upon them. The Sabbath law under the Mosaic covenant, all the regulations, all the stipulations. Did that bring them rest even in the wilderness? Well, what does God say? Look how God interprets Israel's wanderings. Psalm 95 is seen in Hebrews 3 verse 7. Therefore, okay, look, we see the Holy Spirit's commenting here. Therefore, as God, the Holy Spirit says, Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And here's a staggering reality. God says to the people of Israel, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So how in this context, Psalm 95, how could the people of Israel enter that rest? Or how did they fail to enter that rest? Look what the text says. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart. So the people of Israel under Moses and his leadership did not enter that Sabbath rest because they had an unbelieving heart. So it gets to the heart of the matter. You don't enter that rest with unbelieving hearts. Let's go on. Was it not all, verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence, our original confidence, firm to the end. Here's Psalm 95 again. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't be like the people of Israel in the wilderness that never entered that Sabbath rest due to unbelief and a hardness of heart towards God. Well, how do you know that happened? Aren't you being a little harsh, Pastor? Look at
verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? There's a people that did not enter that rest. Look at verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Look at verse 19, a summary statement. So, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. No rest, no eschatological rest promised to you if you have a hard, unbelieving heart towards God. That's what the text is saying. So Moses couldn't bring the people of God into that rest that Adam lost in the garden. The next question is, who can? What about the guy after Moses? What about Joshua? Look at chapter 4. Let's work through this text. Therefore, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, so you can enter this rest today. The text is saying, today if you hear his voice, today there's this promise of eternal rest that still stands. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. How do you reach that promised rest today, the author saying? Verse 2. Good news. Good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest as he has said. Psalm 95. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here's a quotation now of Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3. Although his works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere spoken of this, for he has said somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, quotations, God rested on the seventh day from all his work. That's hearkening back to Genesis that we've seen. And verse 5, again in the passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly received the good news fail to enter it because of disobedience. And again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What about Joshua? Here we go. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So we see God, the Holy Spirit, exegeting Psalm 95 and Genesis 2. There remains, the author to the Hebrews in the New Covenant says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The question is, how do we enter that? Look at verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Here's the exhortation. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So there remains a rest for the people of God today. The question is, how do we enter? Don't have an unbelieving heart. Don't have a hard heart. Have faith in this one of the good news, the Christ of the good news. How do we know this is all pointing to Christ? If you look to Him, you believe in Jesus Christ, you have faith alone in Him, you enter today that Sabbath rest. Well, I'm not making this up. Look how the chapter 3 and chapter 4 are bookended. It's all about Christ. Look how it begins back in chapter 3, verse 1. It begins with Christ. Therefore, holy brothers, Hebrews 3 verse 1, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. So he begins by saying, you want that Sabbath rest? You want rest for your souls? You want blessedness? You want to be in the holy presence of God? Consider Jesus Christ. He's come. The veil's been torn. Access to God has arrived in his person and his work. Remember Adam, he couldn't bring you into that eternal rest. He failed. Remember Moses, that you and all who glory in, He couldn't bring you into that rest. He failed. What about Joshua? He failed. Look how he ends. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, I told you to consider Jesus. I've showed you how every man failed to bring the people of God into what was lost in the garden. Since then, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. What has he done? He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's the whole pulse beat of Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. Hebrews 3, verse 2 says, or verse 1, Jesus is the high priest of our confession. Chapter 4 here, this section wraps up saying, consider Jesus. Hold fast to that confession. Remember that what Adam lost in the garden, Jesus Christ, he brought about. Think of this. Think of this for a moment. You think of Israel, or you think of Adam first. Adam failed in the garden. What has your Savior done? Do you remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Where that bitter cup was presented to him, this hour of testing began there. That he was about to drink the cup of wrath, the curses of the covenant for our disobedience. And in this hour of testing, our Savior, one who is God in the flesh, he prevailed where Adam failed. Adam failed in that garden and exiled us out of the presence of God. But now you have Jesus, the better Adam, who's prevailed in the garden. And you say, well, what about the wilderness with Israel? Do you remember how our Lord's ministry began? He was thrown into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days and nights like Israel. So Adam failed in the garden. Christ prevailed in the garden. Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus Christ prevailed in the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he came out sinless. And he was brought to that cross a few years later, 33 years of testing, climaxed in the cross, a wilderness-like experience cast out of the city walls, hung on a cross. One hymn that we sung in Sunday school says, come behold this wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam, come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. And that Bonar hymn that said, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, that hymn climaxes in this. That Bonar says that it's Thy work alone, Your work alone, O Christ, that can ease the weight of sin. Your blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Jesus said in John 4, verse 34, it's my food, Lord, my food, Father, to do Your will. We see in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. What did He come to fulfill that we've seen in Hebrews 3 and 4? He came, in that ultimate sense, to fulfill the rest, the Sabbath blessedness of eternity. He came to fulfill and to live the life that we could never live, and to die the penalty that we deserve, so that you and I, by faith alone, with a believing heart in His finished work, can enter that state of blessedness right now. So the Sabbath rest that Genesis 2 is pointing forward to, the author to the Hebrews says, if you're in Christ, that's right now. That you have entered that rest. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. That's a promise. Today, don't harden your heart. Today, don't say, I know that hymn that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, but I want to bring some works with me. I want to bring my track record. I want to bring how I feel about this and that. The hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring. Bring nothing. Fall into the arms of this Savior. Cling. Believe in Him today. And the Bible says you will enter that rest. So we've considered three questions. The what is rest? What does it mean that God blessed the seventh day and called it holy? Who can bring us into that ultimate rest? Jesus Christ alone. The third or fourth question is, so what? And this is quick, but so what? What does it mean then for me as a believer in the new covenant? What does it mean? Well, we need to know the Bible has an already aspect and a not yet aspect. Already, right now, if you're in Christ, you are in that Sabbath rest because He's what the Sabbath pointed forward to. But there's still this not yet, this longing. And that not yet will only be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, where we can fully enter into that final blessed rest, where God will dwell among men again, His people, bought by the blood of Christ. We can be like what it was meant to be, you could say, in the presence of God. You see that in Revelation 21, verse, and all the way to chapter 22. That God again in the new heavens and new earth will dwell with His people in His blessedness, in His holiness. What Adam took for granted, that's in the not yet. So we live in this in-between period. Yes, we've entered that Sabbath rest. Yes, we long for that full Sabbath rest to come, that eternal blessedness. What does this mean for us now? Well, we're 1 week away from Easter. I'll give you a quote about the death of Christ. That you look at the first creation and the new creation bought by the blood of Christ. And that work week, you could say, has been fundamentally reoriented. We see in the Old Testament the work week is from day one all the way to day six. And day seven is the day of rest. But after the person and work of Christ has died, and in Christ our Savior is risen, that work week of the new creation that we're longing for in its entirety, well, that week of work has actually shifted. That the work week, or the week begins on day one, but it's not a day of work, it's a day of rest, this refreshment for our soul. And then from day two all the way to day seven in the new creation, we work. So there's this shifting. Let me give you a quote by Dr. Gibson. I thought it was helpful. That Jesus died on Friday afternoon at the ending of a work week, working from day one to day six. He died in the afternoon of day six. Day of rest is coming under the Mosaic law, day seven. Jesus died and slept, you could say, through the Jewish Sabbath. And then He rised on Sunday morning. And Gibson says, the day in which Jesus brings this full eschatological rest in the already, but a foretaste of the not yet, is through His resurrection, but it's not on the Sabbath, it's on Sunday. So what do we do then as new covenant believers, those living in this in-between? Well, you hear in some circles that Sunday's the Christian Sabbath. I think that's not helpful. If you look throughout the New Testament, there's never a reference point of Christians gathering on the Sabbath. Whenever the Sabbath is mentioned, that's the Jewish Sabbath on day seven. But those in Christ, in this new creation, I'll give you a few texts, they gather corporately on this new day, this new dawning of a new creation. The day of resurrection is every first day of the week. Today is this day of resurrection, known as the Lord's Day. You see that in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Revelation 1, verse 10, that's when the church set aside their other labors and deliberately gathered to worship the risen Christ. You see, Paul talking to Jewish believers that have come out of the Mosaic law, he's saying, let no one condemn you or this or that on how you view the Sabbath or this and that. There's this primary focus on this new covenant day. That believers, Sunday's not just any other day. There's many extremes. You could say that it's identical to the Mosaic Sabbath, which it's not. Or you could say it's not like any other day, which it's not. That there's a significance to the people of God right there in the Bible starting in the book of Acts all the way to the present, that we gather on the day that our Savior arose. And as we gather, what is it? It's a foretaste of heaven. That right now you have local churches gathering on the day that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And we're all scattered right now in our respective bodies. But one day, when that full Sabbath rest is brought to its entirety, the people of God will no longer be scattered, but they'll all be brought before the throne of God back in His presence in that eternal rest. So what does this mean then for us? Sunday is a special day. It is different that we are to follow the pattern that God has designed us to work. We work, we serve the Lord, and then He's given us this foretaste of heaven on the day that He rose. And look, as we wrap this up in Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25, this is how we gather to worship, not to tick off a box, but out of blood-bought gratitude that Christ has purchased my pardon. He's paid for my pardon, rather, on Calvary. And in light of that, and in light of His resurrection, look at what Hebrews 10 says. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 24. And then it says in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we all lived through COVID and we saw how precious it was to gather corporately, embodied, on the day that Christ rose from the grave. But over time, we take that for granted. We forget the wonderful gift, this foretaste of heaven, that we can sing the praises of God as God's redeemed people here that we'll be doing for all eternity. And now we hear day, week by week, the opening up of God's Word to feast for our souls. But one day we'll be in the presence of the very Word of God with blessedness. That is this foretaste of heaven. And the Bible says that as you await that final day, you should be more eager to gather with God's people week by week. Because last week, we were further away from that great day, but now we're 1 week closer to that great day. So is the question, as I approach this great day, am I growing in this yearning? I want to be where I'm going to be for all eternity, with Christ and with Christ's people. Well, that's the emphasis of the New Testament. It is out of delight. It is out of a blood-bought redemption that I give my all, that I work hard for the Lord, separate from God's people as we work in our respective spheres for the week. But oh, to be with God's people and to be in Christ's presence, because that's where we'll be for all eternity. If we're not growing in that hunger, something's wrong. And that's what we have to bring before the Lord. The question is, what is this day of rest? What is this blessedness, this holiness? Who can bring it? So what? If you've been bought by the blood of Christ, give your life to Christ and His people. And that will be a life well spent and an eternity that we can rest. And you'll hear your Savior say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that I prepared for you." What blessedness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bid us to come to Him, to find rest for our souls, to give up all of our labor that we strived after to earn Your favor and to fall and rest into His finished work. And Lord, as we await that final day of blessedness in Your presence, and as we long to be delivered from this world of toil and curses, we pray, Lord, that this light post of heaven, as it were, the church militant, Lord, that we would find refreshment week by week so that we can enter this work week before us and serve our Lord Jesus Christ and expectantly, come back, to be built up as we anticipate that great day. And we pray this all in His precious name. Amen.